We turn once again to our studies in Romans chapter 8. Last Wednesday we were considering together in verse number 23 and following on from the previous verses where you remember the creation was groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And we emphasized ourselves also are involved in this. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. We emphasized three things last Wednesday. We noticed, first of all, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We notice that we groan within ourselves. And thirdly and finally, that we were eagerly waiting for something to happen to us in the future, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, I was planning to go on to verses 24 and 25, But during the week I was thinking further about this great chapter and this quite momentous verse. And so I want to come back again this evening to verse number 23. Not because we want to be overmuch lingering in one place in the Scriptures, but there are these things that should be considered, and sometimes one sermon of half an hour to 40 minutes or whatever hardly does justice to the themes that we are trying to deal with. And so I want us to come back to this verse again. There will be a bit of repetition, but repetition is good for the soul. It's also a good way of teaching, and we need to have some of these truths hammered home. It's like driving a nail into hard wood. As John Constable used to say when he was painting his pictures, he painted around a certain part of England, as you know, Constable country, and he concentrated his great paintings on that part of England, basically Sussex. And he was asked why was he doing this, and he said, it's like driving home a nail. He said, this is what I love to do. This piece of country deserves to be put into art. And he was driving it home, hitting home again and again and again. There are some themes in the Scripture that are brought to our attention again and again. And it's interesting that the prophets and Moses and the apostles and indeed our Lord Jesus Christ never seemed to have any sense of embarrassment in repeating the same things over and over. And if they felt the need to do so, then let us submit to their wisdom and be willing to teach the same things and be willing to listen to the same things over and over again. There's always something new. And as the hymn writer says, tell me the old, old story. Well, what are we going to look at this evening? Well, I want to come back to this idea of adoption and then to make some comments about redemption. And then to make some further comments about the body. So we're really looking at the latter part of the verse in that sense. We're waiting, groaning and eagerly expecting. Well, what is it that we're expecting? What is the hope of the Christian? And the apostle goes on, as we're going to see next time from verse 24 and 25, that hope is an essential ingredient in the faith of the Christian. We are saved by hope or in hope. But what is it that we are eagerly expecting and groaning for? Well, it is to receive this adoption and the redemption of our body. is what this adoption consists of, really. So we come back again to the theme of adoption. Now, we've already touched on this theme. You may remember when we were looking at verse number 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we're going to look at this theme of adoption again simply because it is, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, it is the pinnacle of our redemption. It is the final act of our saving experience. Everything is leading up to this, according to the Apostle. There is nothing really more to do with our salvation once we have achieved, or once what is planned for us in verse 23 is actually achieved, that thing that we are waiting for. And as Professor John Murray points out in his writings in more than one place, the truth of adoption is really germane, it's central to everything that has to do with our relationship to God and our experience of his great salvation. We become his children, and he treats us as children, and he ultimately is going to present us as his children in the final act of recognition and approval and entering into the full meaning of what it means to be the children of God. And this is what the Apostle is speaking about here in the use of this word, adoption. Now, I made mention of the fact that when we were in verse 15, that the Apostle Paul is the only writer in the New Testament who uses this particular word. It's a compound word, and it's made up of two Greek words which mean to place among the children. And what the Apostle is teaching when he summarizes this unique relationship is that we have been placed among the sons of God. This isn't something that we have done for ourselves. It is something that God has done. And the Apostle Paul mentions this, as I say, he's the only one who mentions it, and it's only mentioned in five places. And I want us to remind ourselves, as we were saying when we're looking at verse 15, I want us to remind ourselves of the way in which the Apostle Paul, in fact, does use this word. In verse number 15, he speaks of it as our present relationship to God. You have received the spirit of adoption. Last Wednesday, we saw that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And if it is true that the Spirit within the people of God is the spirit of adoption, and that is something that we have already experienced, it is evident that Paul is meaning that we have not yet experienced this adoption in all its fullness. There's more to come. The spirit of adoption has been given, but it's been given only as the beginning, the first fruit, as we were emphasizing last Wednesday evening. And so while it is true that we are the children of God now, and nothing can change that, it is equally true that we have not yet entered into the full meaning of what it means to be God's children. We are the children of God now. That is our present position. But this is just the beginning of what it means to be the sons of God. In the same way, for example, someone, a prince, for example, born into the royal household as the heir to the throne, already that little infant, he is the heir of his father, but he hasn't entered in to the full bloom, the full implications of what it means to be the son of the king. And it's going to take time when he reaches his maturity and when the time comes for him to enter in to what really is involved in being the son of the king and the ruler of a kingdom. It's only in that act that he really enters into the fullness. And everything else up until that point is a kind of preparation. It's something in which he is born. It's something into which he grows, something that he must learn to cope with and be prepared for. And it's the same in the Christian life. You and I are in a kind of probationary period in this present world. We are on probation. And we are little children, we're growing up. But the fullness of our sonship has not yet been realized. Indeed, we don't even know what it's going to involve in all its glory, any more than a son growing up as the heir to the throne. He doesn't fully understand exactly what privileges and indeed what duties and burdens he is going to have to bear in order to fulfill his task and fulfill his privileges of being the son and the heir of the king. Now, that may well be in your mind a poor illustration, but I think it's a useful kind of illustration. And you'll find that more than one writer uses that kind of illustration, or it can be someone who is the heir to a family fortune, or whatever it may be. Now, that's the position that we are already in verse number 15. And we have already received the spirit of adoption as the first fruit, the beginning of that great privilege. The reality, the security of it has already taken place. But then the second place that Paul uses the word is here in verse 23. And he's evidently speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. Now, this isn't going to be the beginning of our sonship, but it is going to be the final pinnacle point. And this is the future glory. And later on in this chapter, Paul says this is glorification. Those whom he called and so on, he ultimately glorified to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is going to be the final experience of the glory of being the children of God. And then in Romans chapter 9, at verse 4, Paul is, you remember, praying for Israel that his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he's speaking of ethnic Jews. He's not speaking of spiritual Israel. He's speaking of the nation, the people, the physical entity, the Jewish nation, and he is speaking of them as being his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says they are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So here again, Paul is reminding us that even away back in the Old Testament, the idea of God being the father of all his people is something that is embedded in the teaching of the Bible concerning God's relationship to his own people. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. The psalmists speak about, the prophets say the same kind of thing. You remember how when the Lord would command Pharaoh to let Israel go out of Egypt, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go into liberty that he may serve me upon this mountain. And these kinds of ideas. So that's what Paul means. So this is not just an individualistic thing. It is something that has to do with all the covenant people of God. We are all together in the family of God, and we are the children of God in terms of that covenant relationship. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 4 at verse number 5, Paul is again reminding us there of the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation, where Paul says, but when the fullness of the time was come, this is in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it's interesting the way that Paul here is summarizing and juxtaposing the great events of the coming of Christ. The fullness of the time that the prophets spoke about. God sent forth his Son in the flesh, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Redemption. And the purpose of this redemption that Christ has redeemed, that he has worked to redeem, is that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in verse number 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son, whereby into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Very similar to the language that we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. So here we have this idea of adoption again. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 1, at verse number 5. Paul is speaking to these Ephesians concerning all the privileges, and he mentions a whole series of events that have taken place that lead eventually to our becoming Christians and experiencing salvation. And amongst these things that Paul mentions in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we have this idea of adoption, and this is something that we have already experienced. It's something that God has always purposed. He gave his son for it. He has called us, predestinated us for this. But at the same time, it's something that is still in the future. That is to say, the full flavor, the full experience and the glory. So we are the children of God now. And we have to have the assurance of that, that this is something that has already taken place. And surely that's why the Apostle John, in his first epistle in chapter 3, is emphasizing what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, says John. And it doesn't appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to be like. But we do know this, that we're going to be like him. We're going to be like God's firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. That's what we're going to be like. We're already the children of God, but we are not yet conformed to the image of Christ in perfection. The process has begun, and the evidence that we are children is not just that we cry, Abba, Father, but that we purify ourselves increasingly, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, what did it mean for Jesus to be a son of God? It was that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And I think that there has to be this emphasis in our Christian thinking, because far, far too frequently, we seem to limit our interest in Christ in terms of salvation, in terms of being saved and delivered from hell. He is the Savior, and so he is the Savior. But salvation includes, as we're going to see, redemption from the power of sin as well as from the penalty of sin. And so we are now the children of God, and we're going to inherit. And it's rather interesting, is it not? In the Gospel of Matthew, when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his coming again in the glory, from verse number 31, he speaks of the Son of Man coming. He's speaking of the great day, that same great day that we are looking forward to and groaning for as Christian believers. We're longing for that day when sin and death will be done away. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the nations will be gathered. The goats on the left hand, the sheep are going to be on the right hand. And then to those sheep on the right hand, he says this. Then he shall set the sheep on his... This is the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 25, verses 33 and 34. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, Paul has already told us in this chapter 8 in Romans that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And the word that is used there for heirs is exactly the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 34. Come inherit, come in and enter into that inheritance which has been used, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You have been called, you have been prepared, and now it's time for you to enter into your inheritance. So what is it that you and I have in prospect? What does it mean? What is this adoption ultimately? It is to enter into the inheritance of God's children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of all things. We are heirs of everything. We share with Christ in everything that he is heir to. Now, that is a magnificent teaching of the Scripture. And it is something that would stretch our mind, surely, if we could only consider the grandeur. What is it that God has prepared for us? Well, it is something of which we have very little knowledge. It is something that is so grand that when we experience it, it is beyond anything that we have ever thought, ever prayed for. God, the apostle tells us that God is able to do more and abundantly than we can even ask or think. So we can ask for the greatest things. We can ask for the ends of the earth, so to speak, until our mind is stretched as far as we can imagine what is the good thing. And according to the teaching of the Bible, if I understand it rightly, it is even better than that. So there is something that is imaginably great, imaginably gracious, and unimaginably good that God has in store for his people. And this has to do with adoption. And if we are God's children, that is our inheritance. We have not yet experienced it in the same way as a child has not experienced the largesse of his father's will. But he will in due course, and he will enter into the riches of those things that his father has provided for him. Or the king's son entering into the richness of being the king and entering into all that is involved in that. Now, it's that kind of vast vision that we need to keep in mind as we think about our adoption as God's children, as something that is a present possession and something that is a future glory. It begins in grace and it ends in the glory. And beyond that, there's nothing more. What more could God give? He is going to give everything that is possible for creatures to receive as the children of God. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. The adoption. We are waiting for the adoption. And then there is this idea of redemption. And this again is one of the great Bible words. It has to do with the very heart of our salvation. And I'm sure we're all familiar with reading about it. But let's just remind us of what this redemption is. It always means release by the payment of a price. In other words, the adoption and the blessings of adoption, they don't come cheap. There's a great cost. It costs somebody something to make us the adopted children of God. It's not something that God just does. It is something that has to be a purchased possession. And that means that we as God's children have been redeemed. We have been purchased. He has paid a price for us. Now, there are many things we could say about this idea of redemption. But I do want to emphasize two things. The idea of redemption is the idea of deliverance. It's the idea of setting free. And the idea of setting free particularly from two kinds of dangers or terrible realities. First of all, death and slavery. And the Apostle Paul has already mentioned or implied this. When someone was redeemed in the ancient world, and it could be in the modern world for all I know, they perhaps would be someone who was sentenced to death. And if their life is to be spared, then someone must pay something to redeem them, to secure their life. And you and I know that that is at the very heart of our Christian message. We have been delivered from death. And that is why I was reading in Hebrews chapter 2, because there again we are reminded by the apostle in that chapter that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, did not come in the form of an angel. Now, why should the writer say that? Well, you know as well as I do that the writer to the Hebrews is very familiar with the Old Testament. And he knew that there were these theophanies and these angelic appearances. And men sometimes appeared in the form of angels, these mysterious comings and goings of these heavenly visitors and visitations, and some of them are very mysterious indeed. But what the writer is saying is that Jesus became, for a little while in his coming into the world, even lower than the angels. And he didn't come in some kind of heavenly angelic vision, but he took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made of flesh and blood, and he took upon him our likeness. And as the apostle has already told us in Romans chapter 8, God sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that means humiliation. And the reason why he sent forth his son, according to Paul in Romans 8, is to condemn sin in the flesh. But it's not just the condemnation of sin. It's the deliverance from death that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2. He came in the likeness of his brethren, that through death, through his own death, he might deliver them who all their lifetime were afraid of death, subject to bondage. You and I are subject to bondage. And it's a foolish man that has no fear of death in any sense. Death is not a breeze, you know. Death in the Bible is an enemy. It is something that is very serious because there's no turning back. There's no other chance. And this is the final portal, the place of no return. And death, in a sense, is the final test of whether we are in Christ. It is that moment which reveals whether we are in heaven or in hell. It is that time that we know the truth about ourselves. So death is not something that we just, as it were, look at and say, well, it's easy peasy. No, it's not. And there's a certain terror in death, even for God's people. But the point is this, that if we are in Christ, there's no need to have a terror of death. Death is still an enemy. It is still something that has a sinister aspect. But it is not something that needs to dominate us, because Christ has tasted death on our behalf. He has delivered us from the fear of death by spoiling death, by indeed bringing death to its end, by destroying death itself. So first of all, when we think of redemption, there is the idea of being set at liberty from the reality of death and the fear of death. In verses 10 and 11, Paul has spoken about the body, or about death and resurrection. He says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So death is going to come, but it's a temporary thing for the Christian. And the sting has been taken, the terror has been taken. So redemption, we will experience ultimately redemption from the very presence of death, where there is no possibility of death anymore. And that's the first idea of redemption. And then there's the redemption also being delivered from the power of sin. In verse number 13, Paul says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So here we have our redemption. It's already beginning to work, but it's not yet complete. We are not yet fully redeemed in that sense. There is still a further redemption to take place. And when that final redemption takes place, it will be from the very presence of death itself, and the power of death will never again, never again. The original paradise had the possibility of sin entering in. Adam and Eve were potentially culpable. They could sin. Death was, as it were, a real threat and a real danger for them, even in their pristine innocence, even in their sinlessness. Death was still a possibility if they would disobey God. But when redemption comes, in the fullness of redemption, death is not possible. "I give unto them eternal life." And that eternal life excludes us from the presence of death, the power of death, and the possibility ever of being under the dominion of sin ever and ever again. And if there is anything that you and I as Christians struggle against, it is sin, that awful ruination that has plagued our fallen race from the beginning, and as Milton says, is the cause of all our troubles and of all our woes. And who will deny the truth of that great biblical statement, or that great statement that is entirely biblical? Paradise is lost, but paradise is going to be regained at the last, God's way, and sin and death and woes will be gone forever. Nothing that is unclean shall ever enter in there. And all of this has been accomplished for us by the death of God's Son. By the blood of redemption, the redemption price has been the blood, and the blood, of course, symbolizes the death. We are redeemed to God by the death of his Son. We are saved by the death of Christ. And his death is acceptable to God because he is acceptable to God. His death is accepted as it were our death. And so we die in Christ. We'll be looking more at that on Sunday evening, God willing. And then the third thing, very briefly this evening, is not only waiting for the adoption, the fullness of the adoption, and the redemption in all its fullness, but especially this connection here with redemption and our body. It is the redemption of our body, particularly the body is mentioned in terms of this redemption. Now, why do we need to be reminded of this? I think because we so often forget that the biblical idea of salvation is not a spiritual thing only. It involves the spiritual dimension, but it is also a physical thing. Our salvation is not the deliverance or the salvation of my soul. It's the salvation of me, and I am more than just a soul. I am a physical, spiritual, mysterious entity. And the salvation that is in the gospel is a salvation of my entirety. Whatever it is that makes me a human creature is all involved in this great drama of salvation. But why does Paul mention the body? Well, he mentions the body because sometimes Christians are rather reluctant to mention the body. The body has appetites. The body has God-implanted appetites. The body is meant for God's glory. God made our body, and he made our body as it is. He made us from the dust of the ground. And male and female created he them with particular kinds of bodies and particular kinds of appetites in the body that are entirely honoring and glorifying to God, properly used and properly under control. The body was meant to be an instrument for righteousness, as the apostle speaks of these things in the 6th chapter of Romans, where he uses this word, instruments. You once used your instruments, your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, he says, as Christians, use your members as instruments of righteousness. And by members, he means the various faculties of the body. And the body is meant for the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a body. And in the days of his flesh, it was like our body. And he needed nourishment and sleep. And he needed all the things that life in the body requires for the fullness of consciousness and the quality of life that God has intended originally. So what is the tragedy now? Well, the tragedy for you and for me is this, that instead of our body being in subjection to our higher part, our spiritual part, the soul part, we find that the body dominates. The body has appetites and the body has instincts. And sometimes these appetites and instincts, they overtake our higher nature. The flesh, the body of flesh, as it were, becomes the master. It was always meant to be the subject and the servant of the person. My soul was meant always to be in control of the body. But what we find is that sin has turned things around, and that sin has used the body now for its own appetites. These appetites are out of control. And you and I needn't be surprised when we find people indulging in all kinds of physical and sensual appetites. It's simply the inevitability of life in the body without the restraint of a spiritual power to control the body. Our bodies are out of control, and every one of our bodies is out of control. You and I can't control our bodies the way that we ought to. And these appetites, whether it be for food or drink or sex or pleasure or drugs or whatever it be, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, every single sinner does it. We all do it. And that's why Paul was longing to be delivered from this body of death, as he calls it, in verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body that is destined to die, because still sin still remains in the body. We are not yet made perfect. And it's quite unrealistic for Christian people either to teach or to expect or to demand of others a standard of kind of a spiritual perfection that they themselves don't even live up to. Who can control his mind? You try living one day or even part of a day without the appetites of the body in some way or other coming to the fore, and you'll find it's a lost cause. It can't be done. Our flesh makes demands upon us, and it may be a whole variety of demands. The point is that the body is not yet redeemed. And that is why in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul can divorce himself from the sin that still remains in his members. I delight, he says, in chapter 7 at verse 20, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Why? Because the inner man has been renewed. The inner man has been redeemed. But the outward man, the members, the body, the physical life of the man has not yet been totally delivered from corruption and the power of sin. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's been a Christian for years now. And he is speaking and he's saying, this law of sin in my members, in my body, he means, it is bringing me captive to the law of sin in my members. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not wish to do, I find myself doing it, says the apostle. That's the realism of a sinful nature. And that is the realism even of a Christian life. You and I must not imagine that the moment we become Christian believers, we cease to be men and cease to be women, and our passions and our appetites just die in the instant we become like the angels of heaven. Perfection is for the future, and we long for that perfection. We long for it. We long to be delivered from this body of death, and we are going to be delivered, says the apostle, because redemption is going to affect the body as well as the whole of the inner spiritual man. And so here the apostle is saying, this is something that's begun. Our inner man, we are renewed. The inner man is renewed day by day. The outer man, our physical frame, it is perishing because it's simply made from the dust of the ground. And it has become infected and corrupted and totally under the dominion of sin. And a man or a woman who is not a Christian is dominated by the flesh. That's the way they live, according to carnal, earthly appetites, some of which may well be good and some of which may well be very bad. But the point is they're out of control, they're inordinate. As Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 7, all manner of concupiscence. What's he talking about? All manner of concupiscence. Well, the commandments come, don't do this, don't do that. And Paul says, these commandments come and I find all manners of corruptions. Every commandment forbids something that I find within myself. And that's what Paul's talking about. And I think that Christian people, the sooner we realize what we are, the quicker we wake up to ourselves, the better. Because I can think of many people who have almost mental breakdowns because sin continues in them. And I know of Christian people who have high ideals, as though they themselves had reached a point where they are without sin and they are quick to condemn those who fall into sin. That is totally unrealistic. It's not true to the Bible. It's not true to history. But in the glory to come, there's going to be the redemption. And it's the redemption of the body, because in our body, we are going to be reunited to Christ. Our body is going to be raised in glory. What kind of body? It is sown in weakness. It is sown in corruption. It's laid in the grave. It melts away. It stinks and it rots. And everything else that has to do with this earthly corruptedness. And in the glory, what kind of resurrection body? Well, Paul says it's very different. Weakness, strength, raised in corruption, raised in glory, raised likened to the image of the heavenly man. We have borne the image of the earthly. We died in the image of the earthly. We died in Adam. He has ruined us all, and Christ has restored us all. And he has restored us spiritually and physically. And the thing that we long for is that great day. We cry for it. We groan for it. Because it's the day of deliverance. The adoption is going to be fully manifested. Redemption totally from all taint of death and the power of sin. And the very body in which God is going to raise us up into the likeness of Christ is going to share in that glory, a glorified body. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why we came back to it. Because I think that that's worth saying. Because often it's forgotten. And some of the things that I've said to you tonight are actually denied by some brands of Christians, and that's the tragedy of it. But we won't go into that. So time has gone, and we should leave it there. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. God willing, next time we shall go on to verse 24, 25.